All right, we are ready for the second series in our Putting the Puzzle Pieces Together discussion. This time we're going to talk about the top edge of the Old Testament, the books of the law. And the first one, of course, is Genesis. I started to say a minute ago that my assistant of years gone by, she was a great Bible teacher, a pastor's wife. Belle used to say that if you could get only the book of Genesis, you would have all of the major tenets, all the major doctrines, everything you'd need to study God's Word. And it is indeed a foundational book. The rest of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, are keyed in the foundation of what we find in the book of Genesis. Now, I started to mention a moment ago that Genesis covers a long period of time. In fact, perhaps longer in terms of chronological things covered, or longer than the rest of the whole book of the Bible put together. From Genesis 12 until Deuteronomy 34, historians tell us that that falls into what's known as the Bronze or the Late Bronze Ages in the Near East history. The Patriarch period extends about from 2000 BC to about 1600 BC. And I put a little chart in the back of your notes today, a little more than most of us probably want to look at, but for those of you that are a little more on the scholarly side, this is a comparison of some chronological systems as to how they come up with the various dates, depending on whether you believe in what they call the early Exodus, or the long one, the short one, or the late Exodus, and so forth. You can take a look at that and see how they come up with some of those time periods. Probably one way to look at it, though, is to consider that the creation, from the creation, Genesis 1, until the founding of the nations, Genesis 11, it covers about 2,000 years. About 2,000 years. From Abraham to Jacob, only about 193 years, not very long. And then Joseph himself, the years of the story of the end of the book of Genesis, about 93 years worth. Now, if we want to think about Genesis in terms of themes or events, there's really only five of them. And if you got these five in your head, you'd kind of have a good working outline of the book of Genesis. First off, the distant past of creation. Chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, they're talking about creation in one form or another. And as you and I both know, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, the Bible makes very clear that Jesus Christ himself was the agent of creation. Another tie into the New Testament. We'll talk about that in a minute. There's the moral failure of all of the ancient world covered in chapter 6. It sets up the flood, which is in chapter 7, 8, and 9. We have a discussion of the nations. You know it probably as the Tower of Babel story in chapters 10 and 11, and then starts what we call the patriarchs. The patriarchs, if you had them memorized, you'd have the whole second half of the book of Genesis memorized, starting with Abraham, chapters 12 to 24, Isaac 24 to 27, Jacob 28 to 36, and Joseph 37 to the end of the book, chapter 50. So if I were to give you a quiz, which I won't, but if I were, I shouldn't say I won't, because I have been known to give quizzes, but let's say I were to give you a quiz, and I ask you to name the major themes, easy, creation, moral failure, flood, nations, and patriarchs. You got the whole book of Genesis covered. Then if I said, well, who are the patriarchs? You'd have to get down Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. If you got those themes and those discussions down, you'd be able to write a very simple outline of the book of Genesis. While this is not a study of geography, doggone it, I did throw a little paragraph in about where does Genesis occur geographically. Well, the story begins, obviously, in eternity past. We don't know exactly whenever creation was. And then it begins to focus on the Garden of Eden, the first three chapters of Genesis. Where is the Garden of Eden? I put in your notes, and it's in the present-day Iraq. You say, well, how do I know that? Well, Genesis chapter 1, let's go there real quick. I have a new Bible, so I'm not going to be able to find anything. Don't you hate it when you get a new Bible and you can't find anything? You know, on my other Bible, it's in the bottom left-hand corner, second verse up from the bottom. But it's not there now. So it's chapter 2, verse 10. Talks about some rivers in the Garden of Eden. A river watering the garden flowed from Edom. From there it was separated into four headwaters. Name of the first one is Pishon. Winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is Euphrates. So out of the Garden of Eden flowed four rivers, two of which we can continue to identify today. So if you pick up a little map, you go to present-day Iraq, you find the river Tigris, the river Euphrates, draw a little circle about where they come together, and somewhere in that circle, down towards the southern end of Iraq, is where the Garden of Eden was and is today. So our story in Genesis, from a standpoint of geographical location, starts in present-day Iraq. There's a worldwide flood, and that's a great study if you're fussing about whether it's a localized flood or a worldwide one. There's all kinds of great things to study about that. Then we get to the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He gets called out of a place called Ur, U-R, and if you go to a good present-day map or one of those great maps that shows Bible stuff overlaid on a current-day map, there's some great atlases that have that. You'll find that also is in southern Iraq from where Abraham was called. He went up what you and I would call the Fertile Crescent to Haran towards the northern part and then on into Israel as he began to have those years in Canaan. There were four generations then of the patriarchs in Cana. And Cana simply being the name of the area that you and I would call Israel today. It certainly extended a little further to the east and a little further to the north and so forth, but in that area. And then the book ends with Joseph and his family in Egypt. And you all know where Egypt is. I put a couple of maps in the back of your notes today just to kind of pick up the life travels of Abraham and also the travels of Joseph and his family so you could figure out how they ended up in Egypt. Another great theme that is part of the book of Genesis is the whole covenant. The word covenant simply meaning agreement. An agreement in the ancient Near East was a big deal. Unfortunately, today, covenants are broken regularly. Not too long ago, I had signed a contract with someone, and they were breaking the contract, and I called to their attention that it was a legally binding contract, that they should, by virtue of their integrity, manage to live within the guidelines, or at the very least, ask to be released from it. The person looked at me like I was insane. Well, when I signed it, I didn't know where I'd be today. Yeah, okay. Try that with a car loan. You know? Five or six payments into it. Don't want to pay the rest. Call them up. Tell them, I didn't know I was going to lose my job. He will say nice things to you and come pick the car up. In the ancient Near East, covenants were a big, big deal. Integrity was a huge issue. And they had several different ways they displayed how big this covenant is. Most specifically is the killing of an animal and slicing it in half. And then those people that were making the covenant together would pass through that animal, you know, as a sign of how serious it was. One of the things that you can do as you study the book of Genesis this week is to look at how God does his covenants with Abraham and later reaffirming it with Isaac and also certainly with Moses and eventually with David. And whether it's a two-sided covenant or a one-sided covenant, whether it's all on God or the other party was required to do something as well, whether the covenant was an if-then, you know, I'll bless you if, I'll curse you if, or if it was an unconditional covenant. But covenant is a big deal. In the book of Genesis, we could probably spend weeks just studying the covenant. Genesis 12 to chapter 50 is the history of the establishment of the covenant based on Abraham. What was it that God said to Abraham? What were the guidelines of the covenant that God established with Abraham? And the choosing of Abraham as the head of a nation to bless. Last week, I think it was, we looked at a passage in Deuteronomy about why he chose Israel. Well, it's all rooted in why did he choose Abraham? And some really interesting things come out of those chapters about the Abrahamic covenant between God and the people he was choosing. Then the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy, now there's the history of the establishment of the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant, meaning that which was reestablished through Moses. Joshua then is the record of God's faithfulness to his people in keeping the covenant. And then the history books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, is the history of the establishment of the Davidic covenant. All of which have to do with God establishing an agreement with a people group that he was going to use as illustration of the kind of relationship he wants to have with people in the New Testament. Old Testament was based on certain things. New Testament, New Covenant. The New Covenant is not based on you and I passing through an animal and both of us keeping our covenant relationship. It's unconditional in the sense that God sent his Son and only his Son. Only his Son paid the price. And in the New Testament, the covenant is established on him. I didn't participate. I got to come along and take it by faith. Which brings up the issue of what does the New Testament have to do with the book of Genesis, or maybe more specifically to an understanding of the Old Testament law. Law, again, the word the law, referring to the first five books, not just to the Ten Commandments. Oftentimes Christians say, if you use the word the law, that we're talking about just the Ten Commandments. We're not. We're talking about the first five books and certainly everything that's in Genesis. Go with me to Matthew 23. And let's see a place where Jesus does some affirming of the law. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. He is in a passage here called the Seven Woes, and he is wailing all over the Pharisees. Verse 23 says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices of mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter, that is, the giving of the tenth of mint and dill and cumin, without neglecting the former, the more important things." That's the other way around. You should have practiced the latter, that is, justice and mercy and faithfulness, without neglecting the tenth of the spices. You blind guides, you strain at a gnat, you swallow a camel. He's affirming the fact that in the law, now he's talking about law having to do with giving the tithe, and it reflected into even the smallest of things like mint and cumin and dill, little spices, that's required to be given back to God. He's moved into one little section of the law, having to do with the tithe, and one tiny little subsection having to do with the giving of spices, and he's put his finger on it, and he said, yeah, that's important, which is what they were running around doing in the marketplace. They were running around, you know, showing off that, oh, I gave a tenth of my dill. Oh, I'm good. I gave a tenth of my cumin. And you know, the rest of the guys are standing around going, are we supposed to do that? You know, I don't know. Jesus puts his finger on that and says, yeah, that's a good idea. The keeping of the law, that's important, but guys, there is a bigger section you're missing. The bigger section is justice and the matters of law and mercy and faithfulness. He affirms the keeping of the law, but with a bigger picture in mind, kind of emphasizing, yeah, there's a true nature to the law, but it is exceeded. It exceeds rather all those exterior little behaviors that you're proud of showing off. And there is a more important thing that should be happening in your heart. Paul does the same thing and affirms the law in Romans 7, and I'll let you look that passage up. The New Testament is replete, has many passages that affirm the Old Testament and several that affirm specific things that come up in Genesis. So I thought maybe a word or two about the theology of Genesis would be good. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11, the whole fall of man triggers the history of redemption. If you will, the story, Milton's story of Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained. Paradise Lost is the first part of Genesis. In fact, Genesis 1 and 2 might be an encapsulated version of Paradise Lost. But all you got to do is flip in your Bible to the last two chapters, the last two chapters of Revelation, and see Paradise Regained. So the theology in those first chapters having to do with the history of redemption. Why is what Jesus said on the cross? He said seven things on the cross, all but one of them having something to do with redemption. Why is that such a focal point? Why does he reference back to so many themes that are in the first five books, and some of them even the themes in the book of Genesis? Because it's a continuation. It's a fast forwarding. The history of redemption is rooted in the fall of man. And then Genesis 12, the the call or the covenant that started with Abraham all the way through the end of chapter 36, the Abrahamic covenant, the promises then that are going to be fulfilled. He gave promises to Abraham. He said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your family. He ha ha ha. He's 100 years old. His wife's 99. They're not going to have a baby. They laugh out loud. He ends up, of course, giving them the child. They name him Isaac, which means laughter. Ha ha ha. And out of that child was to become a nation that the Bible described as having so many elements to it, it's like sand on the sea. And out of the blessing that's going to Israel, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Well, that's not been fully fulfilled, but it's certainly in play. The Abrahamic covenant, the promises that were made, they get fulfilled in Christ. The promises made to bless and to provide for and to allow a relationship with Almighty God did not come from the law, came from the promise and the fulfillment of Christ, starting, of course, in the book of Genesis. The Christians are the offspring, if you will. Some have even used the phrase, you know, spiritual Israelites. I don't particularly like that because my understanding of the Bible has both a future for Israel and a future for Christians. I don't mix those two. But I would say to you that it is true in a certain sense that we are the offspring of all the blessings that were promised to Abraham's offspring. And then Genesis 37 to 50, we get Joseph's life. And my goodness, if you can't see Christ in Joseph's life, you can't see him in anybody in the Old Testament. I found a little chart and I threw it into your notes for you. All the issues, the similarities between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. That right there is a great morning study. Get you a good cup of coffee or tea, get your Bible out and go through and look at each one of those passages having to do with the life of Joseph and see how amazingly similar are some things in the life of Jesus himself. And we could spend lots of time on that. What I'm really suggesting to you is that the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New, and specifically the theology of Genesis is fulfilled in Christ. What I really want to spend some time on today, though, is an outline of Genesis. I want to take whatever the stories are that you have in your mind about or from the book of Genesis and try to find a place where you can hang it. It's kind of like, you've seen that commercial on TV for the very clouded closet, and they've got those special little hangers that drop down, you know what I mean? Okay, what I'm trying to do is organize your closet as it relates to stories that you may have about the book of Genesis. So let's take a second. Name some stories, you know, Bible stories that you think are in the book of Genesis. Let's just talk about a few. Creation. The garden. The Garden of Eden. Noah. Fall of man. Tower of Babel. Joseph. Specifically, what about Joseph? Coat of many colors. Coat of many colors. What else? Sorry? Cain and Abel. Who slews who? Right? What's that? Jacob and Esau. What do you know about Jacob and Esau? One stole the other one's birthright, right? Actually stole his birthright and some other things from his brother. What else? Any other stories? Oh, the story of Abraham offering his son Isaac. How many times have you heard it teached? Boy, I'm having trouble with tenses today. It heard that story taught. You know, he raises the knife, and on his way down, he stops him, and what the story is. What's important about those stories is, where do they fit? What are they trying to teach? Where does the story of Jacob and Esau fit in the flow of the book of Genesis? Where does Cain and Abel fit in the story of the fall? So what I tried to do was break out the outline of Genesis into two parts. One what I called primeval, and the other what I called the patriarchal history. So the part before the patriarchs and the part of the patriarchs. And then if we go to the outline of that, what I did is on the right-hand side, I put in boxes. You see on your notes? Those are the stories. And there may be lots of others that you have. If we could have done the notes in color, I would have put the boxes in a different color. But on the right-hand side, we got Eve is created out of Adam. Everybody knows that story. Took the rib out and made Eve. That's a story, but it fits in a very important chapter having to do with all of creation. If you look down a little bit later, Adam and Eve are, they eat the forbidden fruit. You following my logic? So if you move to the left, you're going to find where that story fits. The ark. Everybody knows the story of ark. Everybody knows a little bit about Noah. We've already talked about the 2x2 thing doesn't hold up. It's 2x2 plus 7x7. But where that story falls is in the middle of the flood. The story of the Tower of Babel. It drops into the story of the nations in chapters 10 and 11. You following my throw? So if you have stories that are in your mind, you should be able to take those stories, put them on the right-hand side in the right place. So let's go back and see if we can unpack that a little bit. Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 11, or at least the ninth verse, is the account of the creation of the world. And really there's two parts to it, the creation of the world in general, and then the creation of man himself. Special creation, we're going to talk about that in that sense. That is God intervening, God in the person of Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:16, Acts 17, and many other places, causing the creation of the world. We call that special creation. It didn't evolve. It didn't happen casually. It happened at a point and place in time, a punctuated moment when the God of the universe stood up and created. That's what's called special creation. Passages associated with that I'll talk about in a moment. Then there's something called theistic evolution, which says, yeah, God probably started it, but then he stepped back and he just let it kind of happen. Usually the illustration is a watchmaker or a clockmaker who makes the clock, gets it going, sets it all up, winds it all up, puts it down, and walks away. And then the rest of the creating acts or the creation of things, the evolution of things happen, but God started it. And that's called theistic evolution. And the third one is just plain ordinary garden variety evolution. I believe Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the creation of the world, happened in a literal 24-hour segments of time. You say, well, why do you believe that? I believe that for several reasons, and let me just give you a quick overview. First off, the word day in Hebrew is yom, Y-O-M. There is only one place in all the Old Testament, and there's lots and lots of places yom is used. There's only one place where it isn't in the context of a 24-hour day. In other words, everywhere but one in our Old Testament where the word day, Y-O-M, yom, is used, it always means a 24-hour literal day. It never means an age. It never means an unspecified time period. It always means sun up to sun down, 24-hour day. That's the first reason. Second reason is every time it's used, it has an adjective in front of it, having to do with some numerical concept. And that would not be used if it was referring to an age or an unspecified time period. Thirdly, let's look, well, I don't have time. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, is where Moses puts his stamp of approval, that he believes it was a 24-hour time period. And then in Psalm 33, verses 6 to 9, that's where David puts his stamp of approval on it. So the internal evidence for me in the Bible is overwhelming that it's a 24-hour day. Now, am I right? I don't know. There are some really good, godly, biblical scholars who believe in an age theory. There are. Go read them. Great stuff. There are some that believe that there was a significant gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, which left lots of time period for dinosaurs and other things. Of course dinosaurs lived. Of course they were on the earth. Of course there was an appropriate time period. In fact, dinosaurs of a variety of kind are mentioned in our Bible. But there are godly scholars who do not believe it's a 24-hour literal period of time. So just because I do doesn't mean that it's right. I think you ought to do some studying. I think you ought to think it through. You ought to read some books. There's some really good ones out there from good godly scholars on this topic. There are also some, I would say, godly people who believe in theistic evolution, who believe that God started it and then let a natural course of events happen. I have a little trouble with that personally, only because of the way the New Testament describes creation. But it certainly is held by some. Evolution, on the other hand, I don't think any of us can hold and pretend to be people of the book. because the Bible is just too clear as to who the Creator was. And if you don't put God in his rightful place as Creator, you're going to have a hard time making him Savior. So that's what happens in the creation of the world. I put in your notes what happened on each day. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5. It's kind of fun unpacking Genesis chapter 1. Haven't done that in a while? Good cup of coffee, great morning study. You can fill out all the little details in. Chapter 2, verses 4 to 25, we have the creation of man himself. And you're familiar enough with that story, I'm going to move on to the fall. Chapter 3 of our Bible. Let's open to Genesis 3 just for a second. Genesis chapter 3 then takes us away from the actual creation to the fall. Most of us have some sense that Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. What might not be as clear to you is that Eve was deceived and Adam was not. And when we are held accountable for our sin, according to Romans, we're held accountable because of what Adam did, not because of what Eve did. There was temptation, there was the fall, there's judgment. What kind of judgment? There's judgment on man, there's judgment on women, there's judgment on nature itself, there's judgment on the serpent, and certainly judgment on Satan. You know the story. Let's pick it up in verse 2. The woman says to the serpent, "We can eat fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." First off, that's a lie. God never said you shouldn't touch it. He said don't eat it. So she's making up stories when the serpent shows up. Verse 4, you will not surely die. I had a pastor friend that used to preach this very regularly, and he had a tone of voice. You will not really die, as if the serpent was whining it out. Anyway, that's what he's doing. He says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And in a certain sense, that's true. God did know it would create an eternal gap. It would create a situation where they could no longer be in the garden if they ate of that fruit. When the woman saw the fruit was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. First sense that they had that there was anything wrong with them being without clothes. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden, but the Lord called the man saying, "Where are you? I heard you in the garden. I was afraid. I was naked, so I hid." God says to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you to not eat?" Don't you think he knew that they had done so? Notice the finger pointing here. Well, the woman you put here with me, the one you gave me, it wasn't my idea. I didn't want her. She's the problem. We get down to the woman in the next section. The woman said, "Well, it was the serpent. He deceived me and I ate." So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, here comes his curse. Cursed you are above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You crawl on your belly, you'll eat dust all the days of your life." I think I mentioned last week that's why I hate lizards, because they're part of the curse. Verse 15, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel." Satan certainly did his best to destroy the earthly ministry of Jesus, but in the end, at the cross, he certainly crushed his head. "To the woman, here's her curse. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children." I can only assume that prior to the fall, had they had children, it would have been a piece of cake. Certainly isn't now. To Adam, verse 17, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Here's your curse. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat of it all the days of your life. You're going to work hard. There's going to be thorns and thistles. And you're going to have, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to be able to eat your food." And then finally, "For dust you are, and to dust you will return." The fivefold judgment on man. Starting in chapter 4, then, we get the story of Cain and Abel. Then we get some genealogies from Adam to Noah in chapter 5. We get really the conflicting family lines. This is important. Genealogies are important. Not necessarily to memorize, not necessarily to have a detailed accounting of, but to know that God made careful pains to make sure we had recorded parts of the family lines of Cain and Abel, and then ultimately the line of Seth, the other son. We get to chapter 6, and then we start the flood. Chapter 6 through the end of chapter 9. The ungodly multiply in chapter 6. You know, verse 1, "When man began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to him, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They married any of them they chose." Verse 3, the Lord says, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. And then he goes on to describe something called the Nephilim. We're not exactly sure who or what they are. But the point is that the Lord in verse number 5 saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That's the reason for the flood. The reason for the flood is God looked down and saw his creation and said, "It stinks. Every inclination of their heart is bad." And the Lord was grieved in verse 6 that he had made man on the earth. His heart was filled with pain, so he said, "I'm going to wipe mankind from whom I have created from the face of the earth." And he included the animals and all the areas of creation and the birds. "I am grieved that I've made them, but," keyword, "Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." The story of the ark is not about the animals, although it's a cute story and it makes for fun reading. The story of the flood is why Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives? Why 8 people saved? Why? And how were they saved? On what basis did they not drown like the rest of creation? And as you study the book of the flood, or the story of the flood, you're going to see a very clear picture. In fact, it's described that way in the New Testament. You and I enter the ark of salvation. It is provided by God. It's not us. Who closed the door on the ark? God did. Who made all the way for you and I to be saved? God did. What was the salvation act? By faith. 120 years he preached. It had never rained. Don't you think he looked just a little silly? But by faith he did so. Do Christians from time to time look a little silly in the eyes of the world? When you say to someone you've put your faith and trust in a man who died on a cross 2,000 years ago that you can't see with your eyes, that you trust with your heart for eternal salvation, that sounds a little silly sometimes to the world. In much the same way Noah's message of, yeah, well, it's going to rain, we're going to get in this boat, and he's going to close it, and we're going to get saved. Same kind of thing. I gave you just a little bit of details about the ark. The rain started in November. It lasted a little over a year, 371 days. It was worldwide. It was not localized. I gave you one passage you could look at. It's huge. The ark was huge. 450 feet long, 75 feet high, 45 feet wide. The capacity was like 520 boxcars, and the deck space on top would have been like 20 basketball courts. And you can look at some studies that men have done and how many animals, how many species, how much space it would take. It's a modicum. It's just a piece of that many boxcars. There's plenty of room for all the animals and the species that were on the earth. Then the results of the flood show up. What happens when the waters recede and Noah comes out? What kind of behavior does he have? He reminds me of the children of Israel wandering through the desert. You know, and the Bible says, and the next day they murmured, and the next day they murmured. God kept providing what they needed, and they kept murmuring. Noah has just been through an unbelievable experience. 300 and some odd days of it raining, then the waters recede. He's the only one, him and his family. Big, big deal. What does he do when he gets off the ark? He gets drunk. There's some issues with his sons. Noah and his sons are described in that latter part of chapter 9. Chapter 10 and part of chapter 11, or chapter 11 rather, 10 and 11, are the discussion of the Tower of Babel. Again, hearkening back to what's man like. Give him a minute, he'll sin. Give him a moment, he'll go sideways. And it's not just them, but about us. We might have a great and glorious spiritual high moment, mountaintop experience, and what happens the next day? We're prone to irritation or anger or frustration or unkindness or a lack of love. Well, anyway, the Tower of Babel comes along. They get the brilliant idea that the accounts of the Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, show up in the first part. And then it describes for you where each one of these guys go to live. And then in chapter 11, it says the whole world had one language and a common speech. And as the men moved eastward, they found a plain in Sinar, and they settled there. And then they had this brilliant idea. Come on, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. I'm on chapter 11, verse 4. And they said, well, come, let us build ourselves a city. What kind of a city? A city with the tower that reaches to the heavens. Why? So that we may glorify God. No. So that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. And he said, as if people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us. Notice the us, plural. Similar to a couple of places in Genesis where plural is used, usually regarded as referring to the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit. At any rate, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from all over the earth. They stopped building this high and lofty city that was going to give nothing but praise to themselves. God scattered them around the world, each having their own language. The Tower of Babel has a great story for each of us. All right, so that's the primeval history. Now the patriarchal history, chapters 11, really starting in verse number 10, and on through the end of chapter 50. It's the story of Abraham, the story of Isaac, the story of Jacob, and the story of Joseph. Esau comes in there a little bit, but it's really not a primary figure in the book of Genesis. You know the story about Abraham and Sarah having a baby, and it happens right there in the early part of the story of Abraham, the family line. Then the covenant, which we talked about a little bit before. The covenant was initiated. It was ratified when they passed through the animal. It was indicated by circumcision. Why did they circumcise? They circumcised as a way of identification, saying these are from the line of Abraham. It was a sign, a physical sign that the rest of mankind would know. And then Abraham's testing. How was he tested? He was tested through the birth and then the offering of Isaac. And you know that story. The story of Isaac is kind of covered in a short period of time in our Bible. Not a lot about him. An interesting story about how he gets his bride. But the latter part of chapter 25 and through 26 is the story of Isaac. Now, Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And as I said, not a whole lot about Esau, mostly about Jacob. Jacob is a conniver. He is a manipulator. I've used the word Jacobius, having to do with someone who's a manipulator, a conniver. Jacob is certainly that. He works first. He wants Rachel as his wife. You probably know this story. He works for 7 years, and the father does the old switcheroo the night of his wedding and gives him Leah. And then he has to work another 7 years to get his wife Rachel. So he ends up with two. And they certainly have a passel of kids, 12 in number, 12 guys in number, and one girl, as I recall. Jacob gets Esau's blessing. There's the story of his life in Haran, which I just described, Rachel and Leah. And then he returns and settles into the land of Canaan. And so that is described for us in those 10 or 11 chapters associated with Jacob. And then the last part of Genesis is the story of Joseph, the story of the corruption of his family. What kind of a guy was Joseph? We always make him out to be such a really good guy. But what's he like in the beginning? When his dad makes the coat of many colors, how does he react to his brothers? He's a brat. He's bragging. Hey, daddy likes me best. Look what he made me. Well, you know, the brothers are not going to take well to that. If he already was one of the favorites, and it was already obvious, and now dad makes this great coat, you know, he doesn't help matters. And you know the story. They end up throwing him in a well and decide now they don't want to kill him, and then they sell him off, and he ends up in Egypt through a whole series of events, testings that really were not of his making. His time with Potiphar's wife and her false accusation, the time when he gets thrown into jail and he says to the guy, when you get out, say some good words, and he doesn't. Good old Baker, and then eventually he does get out, and eventually becomes number two under Pharaoh in Egypt, and because of his life, the children of Israel ultimately are going to be saved. The story of his brothers coming and how he treats them, and then his father coming and how he treats him, and it ends up culminating, look at the very last part of Genesis, chapter 50, maybe the culmination of the story of Joseph's life, and really very much so a story for all of us. He says in chapter 50, verse 19 and really 20. In verse 18, his brothers come up. They throw themselves down at him. We're your slaves. We're sorry. We were scum. It was bad. It was terrible. Joseph said to them, verse 19, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. If there were a passage in the book of Genesis you and I could take away today, that would be the passage. The bad stuff that might be happening around us, someone may be doing us dirty. You meant it, they meant it for evil, but God meant to use that and everything else, according to Romans chapter 8, to our ultimate good. And certainly Joseph culminates his story, his life story, with that declaration. So what? I ask myself and I ask you. So there's the stories of primeval history and creation, and certainly the stories of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. So there's tons and tons of stuff about theology and covenants. So the stories have a place. What does that mean to you and me today? Well, turn with me to the book of Hebrews real quick. Hebrews chapter 11. And when I was asking myself that question, so what? So all the stories of the patriarchs, particularly in the book of Genesis, what is there for us? And the answer is found in Hebrews chapter 11. We call it the Hall of Faith. It starts off by saying, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. And then it says, this is what the ancients were commended for. What ancients? The ancients we've just been talking about. Starting with Abraham and working his way down. Starting with Abel, rather, and working his way down. He says in verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. Check. Creation. Genesis 1 and 2. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Check. We know that story. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken from his life. That certainly is part of the story a little later. Verse 7, by faith Noah, when warned of things not seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. Check, we got that one. Verse 8, by faith Abraham was called to go to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance. He obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Check. Chapter 11, the story of him and Sarah past the age of being able to father a child does so. Check. And verse 17, Abraham, when he's tested, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. And there's the story of that. Check. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac blesses Jacob and Esau. Check. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed his sons, each of the sons of Joseph. Check. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the Exodus and gave instructions about his bones. Check. Why? What is that in there for? Well, look back up to verse number 6. Without faith, which is the theme of this whole chapter and illustrated in each of these people's lives, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. What's the so what for you and me? The so what is the same constraints are on our lives to live by faith. This week, you have a life and a life history and a life story. There are people in that story. There are people in that life, in your sphere of influence, in your neighborhood, in your family, in your friendships, and the trees that associated all of that. Those people, those events, those activities that are part of your life, you're expected to live exactly the same way the patriarchs were, by faith. They are an illustration of it. Their failure is an illustration of how it is when we fail. Their victories are an illustration of how we can live by faith. So the so what to the part of we've looked at in Genesis is to live by faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. We must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So whatever issue you're facing this week, I'm encouraging you to recognize that even the stories in the book of Genesis have a part to play in your life. Your finances, your children, your health, your life. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, the book that starts it all and sets it all in motion, whether it's the theme of creation or the theme of redemption, the themes associated with all the patriarchs' lives, ultimately looking to you, living by faith, and trusting that while others may mean it for evil, you mean it for good. Father, that we might be just like the people in Hebrews 11, that somehow, maybe in glory, our names might slide in there as people who trusted you as well in the circumstances of our lives. I pray that we'd be faithful to that this week, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.